Now please turn with me in your Bibles. It's on page 383, the passage that we read, page 383, 2 Chronicles and chapter 32, and we are considering this afternoon the first 23 verses of this passage. We have been studying the book of 2 Chronicles for a number of months now, and we've noticed that there is one particular theme in this book. There's one particular topic that this book teaches us, and it teaches us that there are various times when God's people become very low in their spiritual condition. When you look at the nation of Judah, because this is what this book is about, it's about the nation of Judah. And when you think of God's people during the time of David and the early years of Solomon, they were spiritually strong. They were devoted to God. They were close to God. They were prayerful. They were worshipful. They loved the Lord. They walked with the Lord. They weren't perfect or sinless, but they loved the Lord. But then we notice as we read 2 Chronicles that during Solomon's time and then the time of his successors, the kingdom of Judah became spiritually far from God. They were what we call formal in their worship. So they would go to the temple and they would sing the psalms. And when the prayers were being said, they would bow their heads. When the preaching was done, they would listen, but their heart was not on fire for the Lord. It was all formality. It was habit. You know, people used to say, well, we belong to God's people, and God's people go to the temple to worship God, so we go to the temple. That's our habit. That's what we do. And people do this today. You know this, that there are people who say, well, we are Christians, and that means we go to church on Sunday. And it means that when the hymns are being sung, we sing. When the prayers are being said, we close our eyes. But there's no heart. It's not from the heart. It's purely habit. And so we notice in this book that there are times when God's people, spiritually, they go very low. They go away from God. They're no longer walking with God. They're no longer wholeheartedly and passionately devoted to Him. But it's all formalism. And then we noticed in this book that when these things happen, God, by His Spirit, comes to His people and revives them. There is revival. And so we noticed that when they were low and formal and far from God, that He would raise a king. And the king's heart is devoted to God. That's a phrase we read in this book. Asa's heart, devoted to the Lord. Jehoshaphat, devoted to the Lord. It's his heart. You see, it's a question of the heart. And their hearts were devoted to God. So God would raise up this king. And the king would then bring the nation back to the Lord. So there was this revival that would happen. And then sadly, the people would go back again into cold formality, sometimes idolatry. So they no longer even worshipped the one true living God, but they started worshipping idols. And then God would once again revive the people. He would once again come to the nation by His Spirit, and they would be revived, they would be brought back to Him. Well, that's how this book has been teaching us about God's ways with His people. And we've been dealing with this King Hezekiah. And we saw that before Hezekiah became king, his father Ahaz was king. And we saw during the time of Ahaz that the nation had gone very far from God. Ahaz was a man who sacrificed his own sons to idols. Can you imagine such a thing? I find it very difficult to imagine this, but the Bible says so, and so we believe it. Ahaz offered his sons, and there's a plural there, it's not a son, it's sons, as sacrifices to idols. That's how far the king and the nation had gone away from God. But then God in grace and in power steps in. When Ahaz dies, his son Hezekiah becomes king. And Hezekiah is a godly man. He's passionate about the Lord. He loves the Lord. He walks with the Lord. He's a prayerful man. And he brings the nation back to the Lord. So during the time of Hezekiah, there was a revival. In the last few weeks, we've been studying revival, what happens when there's a revival. That's what we've been looking at as we've studied the time of Hezekiah. So we've seen how God raises up people and fills them with His Spirit. We've seen how worship becomes the central activity of God's people. We've seen how the cross becomes the center point, the center focus of God's people. All these things happened in the time of Hezekiah. The Passover was celebrated, which is a foreshadow of the cross, because the cross was where the focus of the people lay. So we've seen all these signs of what happens when God sends revival. The reason I'm preaching all this, of course, is that I want to encourage us that we might pray to God for revival. Our nation is very far from God. And even the church of Christ in this nation isn't what it should be. We need to be Christians who love the Lord wholeheartedly, who are zealous, passionate, on fire for the Lord. Now, when we become lukewarm and the nation goes away, God's people can become discouraged. And we can stop even praying. We can even stop hoping for revival. We can begin to think to ourselves, well, this is how things are and this is how they'll always be from now on until Jesus returns. No, we need to understand this. God sends revivals. God steps in. When the nation has gone far from God, when the church has become lukewarm, God steps in and God by His Spirit revives. I want to bring this to you so that we may be prayerful about this. So we've been looking at revival in the time of Hezekiah. Now this passage that we're looking at this afternoon, chapter 32, the theme that I've given this passage is, of course, the enemies of God. The enemies of God. Because this is the passage that speaks about this man called Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And you notice what it says in verse 1. After these things and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. So we're looking this afternoon at the enemies of God. What do we learn about this from this passage? Well, I want to bring three things to you from this passage, three things that are found here about the enemies of God. And the first I want us to notice is this, that God's enemies will always resist His work. God's enemies will always resist the work of God. Do you notice how verse 1 begins? Notice very carefully the wording of verse 1. After these things and the acts of faithfulness. Did you notice that phrase? These acts of faithfulness. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. Because this is what was happening in the land. There was faithfulness to God. The nation had come back to God. Hezekiah was faithful to God. The priests and the Levites were faithful to God. The people who came to the temple for worship, they were faithful to God. In the nation, there was faithfulness to God. That's what it's saying. These acts of faithfulness. And these weren't just people going around saying, I love the Lord. Do you notice it says, the acts of faithfulness. Because as the New Testament tells us, faith will always be seen in works. James says, if you claim to have faith but no works, your faith is dead. Well, their faith wasn't dead because they had acts of faithfulness, works of faithfulness. And when this happened, when the nation was faithful and they had living faith as shown by their works, the enemies come. You know, friends, I pray and I trust you pray that God would come to visit us in this nation. I pray this every day, And I beg God for this. We are a nation far from God. The Church of Christ in this nation needs the Lord. We need to be set on fire for the Lord. And we need to pray that God by His Spirit would come. And the Spirit of God would come upon His church. He would come upon all who gather for worship. He would come upon those who stand in the pulpit to preach. He would come upon us as we come to worship and prayer. There would be that sense of the Spirit coming and the church revived. I pray this. I trust you pray this. Now, what would happen if God did answer our prayer? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear that there are churches in this nation which have returned to the Lord wholeheartedly? Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear that? Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear that God's people are having a real impact upon this nation? Conversions are taking place. Baptisms are taking place. Preaching is done with power. It's no longer boring preaching. It's not lecturish. It's not cold. But there's passion in preaching. And God's people are being moved by the preaching of His Word. Prayer meetings are full. They're having to have bigger rooms for prayer meetings because God's people have come to pray because they've been revived by the Spirit. Wouldn't you like to see that? Imagine if God did that in Britain this week. Imagine that even today the Holy Spirit fell upon us with power. What would happen? Well, I'll tell you what would happen. Yes, the church would be revived. Yes, there would be conversions. Yes, we would have an impact upon this nation. But the enemies of God will rise up. And the enemies of God will resist the work of God. The BBC isn't going to suddenly turn around and say, right, we will no longer promote the agenda that we are promoting. We will no longer promote the things that we are promoting, the abominable practices that we are promoting. We will no longer promote them, but from now on, all our programs will be evangelical, Christian, Bible-based programs. The BBC isn't going to turn around and say that, you know. The Department of Education isn't suddenly going to turn around and say, right, all the things that we're teaching our children in the schools, which are abominable to God, we will stop teaching and we will now train all our teachers in every school in the country to read the Bible, study the Bible, take the Bible into the classroom and teach the Bible to the children. That isn't going to happen, you know. The enemies of God will stand up. And the enemies of God will fight the cause of God. This may surprise you and you may think, how can this be? I mean, if the Holy Spirit fell upon us with power, if there is anointed, Spirit-anointed preaching, if there are vast numbers of conversions, people are getting saved in large numbers, the church is growing, how can the enemies of God resist such things? Read the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts. What happened in the book of Acts? Well, in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell, didn't He? He came upon the church, didn't He? He came upon Peter. And Peter stood in front of the people in Jerusalem. And Peter preached. And 3,000, can you imagine this? 3,000 were converted on that one day when Peter preached. And then a few days later, Peter and John are going to the temple to pray. And there's this man seated at the temple gate, beautiful. And Peter says to him, silver and gold have I none, but I say to you in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And the man stands up and a crowd gathers and Peter preaches and more people are converted. The Holy Spirit of God has come upon Jerusalem in power. He has come upon the people of God in power. He has anointed the preaching of God's word. He has convicted those who are outside God's kingdom. And He has converted them. They have become Christians. What happened? Resistance and the enemies of God immediately stood up. The book of Acts is two things happening together in parallel. The growth of the kingdom of God and the growth of the kingdom of darkness, both happening together. The very people you would imagine would welcome the things that are going on in Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the people who were the Jewish leaders, the rabbis and the chief priests, the people you would have thought would have welcomed what is happening in Jerusalem. The people you would have thought who would have said, hallelujah, the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Spirit coming upon all flesh are being fulfilled, because they knew those prophecies. Oh, hallelujah, the kingdom of God has come in power. Those very people resisted the growth of the kingdom. They persecuted the church. We're studying Acts on Wednesday evenings. We've been studying Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. You know what happened at the end of Acts chapter 7? He delivered this speech under the power of the Holy Spirit, and they picked up stones and stoned him to death. And then in Acts chapter 8 we read that persecution broke out in Jerusalem, and all but the apostles had to flee the city because the persecution was so severe. The enemies of God will always resist His work. Pray for revival. We must pray for revival. I beg of you, pray for revival. But don't be fooled, don't be deceived into thinking the moment revival comes, all our problems will be over and we will be the most Christian nation on earth with no voices of dissent. No. There will be opposition. Satan will rise against God's work. There will be opposition from our enemies. So the first thing that we see here, there is faithfulness in Judah. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes and invades Judah and is encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. Do notice that phrase in verse 1. Thinking or planning to win them for himself. See, this is Satan, isn't it? He can see his kingdom under attack. He can see God's kingdom growing, and he says, I want Judah back. This is what Satan is saying, isn't he? He's saying, under Hezekiah's father, Judah was mine. Hezekiah's father was sacrificing his sons. I want Judah back, planning to win them back for himself. So the first thing that we see in this passage is that God's enemies will always resist his work. The second thing that we see in this passage is that God's enemies use discouragement as their main weapon. They use discouragement as their main weapon. It's a very striking passage, because Sennacherib comes and he doesn't come with an army of armed people and begin to fight the people of Judah. It's a very interesting passage. You don't notice. Now, I'm sure the soldiers that they came, there were over 100,000 soldiers that he brought. And I'm sure they were all armed to the teeth. But you don't read that they engaged in armed battle with the people of Judah. You don't read that. You don't read that Sennacherib's troops drew their sword and had their shield, and they charged into Jerusalem with their sword and their shield, and they began hacking people, and Judah had to defend themselves. You don't read of war. What does Sennacherib do when he comes to Jerusalem? He makes a speech. Very, very interesting. He makes a speech. We read about this from verse 9. And after this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who was besieging Lachish with all his forces, sent his servants to Jerusalem, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all the people of Judah who were in Jerusalem. You see, he sends his servants to first go and speak to Hezekiah and to his people. And what do they say? Verse 10. Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you endure the siege of Jerusalem? You see, he says, my troops have besieged Jerusalem. We've surrounded the city of Jerusalem with troops. And you are resisting. You won't open the doors. You won't willfully let us in. On what are you trusting that you endure the siege of Jerusalem? Is not Hezekiah misleading you, that he may give you over to die by famine and thirst, when he tells you, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? You see, Hezekiah had been saying to his people, all right, we're under siege, but our God will deliver us. And Sennacherib sends his servant and says, are you really trusting in this man? Are you really trusting in your God? You know, he says the Lord our God will deliver us. Are you really trusting him? Verse 12. Has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, before one altar you shall worship, and on it you shall burn your sacrifices? Now look at verse 13. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? You see, he's saying to them, look, there's history here. This is not the first nation that I've besieged and attacked. I've attacked other nations. And those other nations trusted in their gods. And their gods weren't able to deliver them. There isn't a single nation, says Hezekiah, that has been able to resist my forces. These other nations went to their gods, bowed down before their gods, prayed to their gods, offered sacrifices to their gods. Nothing happened. They were defeated, and I now run those nations. I've come to Judah. Are you really going to tell me your God can do what the gods of the other nations were unable to do? Are you really telling me your God can deliver you? Discouragement, you see. I've made this point many times before. The greatest weapon that Satan has in his hands against God's people is discouragement. He will discourage us. He will say to us, look at the nation. Look at the abominable practices that are being promoted by the BBC, by the Department of Education that teach our children. Look at all the things that are happening. Look at the church and its state. Well, what's the point in going on? What can you do? What's the point of prayer? The biggest thing Satan will attack is prayer. Because our greatest weapon is prayer. And discouraged people stop praying. And Satan will attack prayer. My friends, I say this to you. If you have stopped attending prayer meetings, you've stopped praying for this nation, can I encourage you? You are listening to Satan. Do not do it. Pray for this nation. Pray for this church. Pray for the church of Christ in this nation. Don't listen to Satan who says it's all hopeless, it's all helpless, and nothing can be done. Don't do that. But you see what he has done. He has used discouragement. A few months ago in our Wednesday Bible study, we studied Ezra and Nehemiah. And we saw in both books what an important weapon, what a powerful weapon discouragement was in the hands of Satan. Because the people who had gone to Babylon in exile returned to Jerusalem and started building the temple. The temple had been destroyed. They started rebuilding the temple. They laid the foundation. And then the people who were around them started to discourage them. Started using all manner of weapons against them. And for 16 years, work on the temple stopped. They laid the foundation. And they were going to start laying the walls and the roof and everything. But for 16 years, no work was done on the temple site. The temple site just lay there. People built nice houses with wood panels and so on, but the temple remained unbuilt until God raised up prophets. And the prophets came, Haggai and Zechariah, and preached. And the people were encouraged and went back to the temple site and started building on that foundation. For 16 years, no work took place. Satan is very powerful. He can discourage God's people. He can make God's people inactive. He can make God's people prayerless. He can stop God's people attending places of worship. Do you know how encouraging it is? Can I say this to you? Do you know how encouraging it is to be in a church where people attend? I don't want people just to attend for the sake of attending. I don't want that. Can I say this to you? Sunday morning at 10:30, we gather in that room for prayer and we ask God to bless our morning service. Now, say 5 more people came. I'm here every Sunday. I tell you, it would thrill our hearts. 5 people said, 10:30 there's a prayer meeting. I will go to it. And I will pray with those who are there for God's blessing upon our services. Can you imagine the encouragement to those who are there every Sunday? Every Wednesday at 2:30, We gather for prayer. We pray for revival. We pray for this church, that God would give growth to this church. God would give us conversions, would send young families to this church. Can you imagine what an encouragement it would be if, say, five people said, we will join that prayer meeting. We'll go along and we will pray with God's people who've gathered for prayer. What an encouragement that is. Because Satan will always use discouragement and will discourage and discourage God's people. Let's be very, very careful of that. So we've seen two things. We've seen that God's enemies will always resist his work. We've seen that God's enemies will use discouragement as their main weapon. The third and final lesson in this passage, I've already referred to it, but I will say it again because this is what happened. God's people have prayer as their weapon. God's people have their prayer as their weapon. Sennacherib sends his delegates, and his delegates go to Hezekiah and to the people of Judah. And they try to discourage them. They say to them, your God is as powerless as the gods of the nations we've already invaded. Those gods of the nations, they were totally powerless to resist us. Your God is totally powerless to resist us. Why are you resisting us? And you notice that Hezekiah doesn't give a direct answer. Hezekiah doesn't engage with the delegates of Sennacherib in this discussion. There isn't a sort of a discussion where Hezekiah says, well, you know, I want to tell you why we're doing this and let's reason this out and so on. Look at it from verse 20 especially. Then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. That was their response. Here is Sennacherib with his delegates and this beautifully crafted speech, beautiful speech of discouragement. What is Hezekiah's response and Isaiah's response? Prayer. Go to God in prayer. And they go to God in prayer. You can read the whole event again in Isaiah chapter 39. They go to God in prayer. You can read Hezekiah's prayer in that passage. And we read that the entire Assyrian army that had encamped around Judah was destroyed in one night. In one night, the angel of the Lord came and destroyed the entire army. It says that in verse 21, doesn't it? And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. When he came to the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. I've made this appeal many times. I will make it again. Do you want to see this nation coming back to God? Do you want to see once again a nation where the word of God is honored? Do you want to see a nation where what we teach our children with regard to sexuality and marriage is from the scriptures? Do you want a nation where people's lives are based upon the scriptures, where the way people live their lives, single people, married people, the way they live their lives comes from the scriptures? Do you want such a nation? It is possible. It can happen. It has happened before. It can happen again. Pray. Pray. Come to God in prayer. Beseech him. You know, he says to Isaiah, give me no rest. God lays down a challenge for his people when he's talking about revival. He says, give me no rest. Do we do that? Do we just allow God to have a rest? I know it sounds an odd thing to say, but it is from God's word. Give him no rest. But pray to him for this church. Pray that God would once again build this church. That we would see more baptisms. We would see more conversions. We would see families. We would see youth work, children's work, Sunday school. Pray. Bring it to God. Don't give up. Pray. Pray for this nation. You're concerned about your children. You're concerned about your grandchildren. I've just learned I'm becoming a grandfather. And I want this nation to prosper because I want my grandchildren to grow up in a nation that promotes Christianity. We must come to God in prayer. This is our greatest weapon, because we have a mighty God who answers prayer. So that's the Bible's teaching from this passage on the enemies of God. Let's come to God in prayer. Let